Wow, what a good audience this morning. Thank you. Good singing, good praying, and a good supper we just enjoyed. I've always been intrigued with the way God wrote the Bible. It is just an amazing thing to think that God could have just simply written the Bible with a bunch of thou shalt and thou shalt nots. Here's what I want, here's what I don't want, and leave it at that. That's not how God wrote the Bible. God wrote the Bible with flesh and blood. He wrote the Bible with characters that he wanted to show you. And so when he would talk about thou shalt not commit adultery, and then he would show you the story of King David and show you what happens when you disobey. Then you look at the story of Joseph, and here's what happens when you obey and you don't give in to the seductions. God has always liked to show us the characters of the Scriptures, and so he's put them in the Bible for us. And one of the characters that has always been an enigma to me is the story of the man called Gamaliel. And you might not even know who I'm talking about. And we're going to study about him a little bit from Acts chapter 5 today. And so if you have your Bibles, you might want to be turning over there. We're going to be reading quite a bit from that chapter and a couple of other chapters along the way. One of the things I hope to accomplish in the sermon this morning, and the reason why I'm preaching it, is because of the spirit of compromise that is very prevalent in our society, and particularly in Christianity, in Christendom. Those who claim to be Christians. There's a lot of neutrality out there. There's a lot of riding the fence. There's a lot of people that are okay with just kind of going along to get along and just on the surface of things seem to be showing their hand that they are true believers. And in reality, they're anything but. A study of a man like Gamaliel is interesting. He was, if you know anything about him, he was the great rabbi of the people of Israel. He was the teacher of a man named Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul. And so we look at his life and a particular example in that in chapter 5 that we're going to study in just a moment. But the question is, who is this guy? Who is this man? Sort of like I think Melchizedek, he's an enigma. He's a man, he's a mystery man. And there's some things that we, on the surface of things, we'd say, oh, I kind of got an idea who this guy is. I mean, he helped save the apostles' lives. He got them out of a situation where the Sanhedrin was about to kill them. And he talked some sense into them. He was a man of temperance, a man of reason and passion, where the people would listen to him, great respect given to him. And so it looks like, on the surface of things, he was a good guy. And I've always kind of thought that until I got to studying about him a little bit deeper. I've been trying to do some character studies for my own particular faith, my own life. And as I was looking at Gamaliel, I was thinking, well, there's a man that you can imitate. And the more I studied about him, the more I realized that's a man that is, to me, despicable. Gamaliel was a despicable person to me. And I'm going to show you why I say that as we go into the study. In Acts chapter 5, we could know that the apostles had been arrested back in chapter 4 and they'd been released. Now they've been rearrested, they're being brought to trial, and now they're standing before this council of the Sanhedrin is what they're often called. It was a group of 71 men in the nation of Israel that were chosen, sent some Pharisees, some Sadducees, rulers and scribes and high priests and so forth that were all part of that. And Gamaliel was a part of that council, and it shows you that several times in the book of Acts. I want to skip on down to verse 27. I hope if you want to go back and know the full story, go back and read the first 26 verses. But just for time's sake, I didn't have time to do all of that. So let's just pick up beginning of verse 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And remember, this is the Peter and John and the apostles here are being brought before him. And when they brought them, they set them before the council, that council that was of kind of the Supreme Court, the people of Israel who made the ultimate rulings. And the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. That's really ironic. Just a few months before when they tried Jesus Christ, they said his blood be upon us and upon our children. And so now they're just getting what they asked for. Verse 29, and Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. He goes on in verse 30 and following. He says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Now, picking with verse 33, he says, "When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people. And he commanded them," the apostles, "to be put outside for a little while. And he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing.'" Then he goes on and says, "And after this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." Reasoned, temperate, rational, thinking this thing through. "Look, guys, don't be so harsh. Don't be so quick. Don't be so quick on the trigger." And then he says in verse 40, "And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." You kind of like this Gamaliel, don't, if you just, all you do is just think about it from this angle. If all you're doing is just pulling the text out right here in Acts 5 and reading from 17 to 40, you come to the conclusion that Gamaliel was a pretty good guy. I mean, he kept the apostles from being killed. He had enough respect. He had enough respect from the people that they would say, "Okay, we'll listen to you on this." Maybe there's more to this story than meets the eye, and I think there is. But let's just kind of look at it from that angle. In Acts 22, if you'll take your Bible over a little bit, I want to show you a little bit more about this man, beginning in verse 3. "I am indeed a Jew," this is Paul now, standing before this Sanhedrin council, and he's defending his actions after he's gone on his three missionary journeys. He's come back, he's been arrested, and now he's standing trial. And he says to this council, he says, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel," who's probably listening to him at this very moment, "taught according to the strictness of our fathers' law and was zealous toward God as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. As also the high priest bears me witness and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished." Just going to look, just stop and look at that for a second and just show you that there is what Paul said. I said a moment ago, Gamaliel might have been in the audience. Probably not. He's probably, because he died in 52 AD, and this probably would have been maybe a little bit after that. But just to think about this is that Paul is saying, guys, you know Gamaliel. You know who he is. And basically, you know who I am. I grew up in this city. I was born in Tarsus, but my parents sent me down here to Jerusalem, and I sat at the feet of the great rabbi, Gamaliel. And I was taught among the strictest of the Pharisaic ways. And I tell you that nobody would out me when it comes to what I thought about Christianity. And my life is before you. It's an open book, and you can see that what Gamaliel taught me was that Judaism has to be defended at all cost. And so my teacher taught me what I needed to do against these Christians. That's the way I'm starting to read this. And the reason I say that is, if we go back and look at this, do we look at Gamaliel and simply say he was a neutral helper, that he defended the apostles in this regard and that he was trying to save their lives and all of that? I'm not really sure that's what's going on here. When we look at it, it says, yes, he was a teacher. He was held in respect. His mentor was, Saul's mentor was Gamaliel and so forth. And we look at all that, and so we draw a conclusion. Is he an instrument in God's hand in order to help? In this case, yes. God could use even the enemies of his people to help, like Cyrus or Nebuchadnezzar or Balaam or some people like that. God's got the ability to take even an enemy and use them for his purposes. And he had no intention of letting the apostles die here in the early part of the Christian faith. His intent was to send them into all the world and preach the gospel. And so God will even use a man like Gamaliel to bring rationed reason, thought, and save the lives of these men. God is who really saved them, not Gamaliel. But Gamaliel was an instrument in God's hand. And so we look at that and say, well, he must have been a pretty good guy. Well, let's go back a little bit in time. And the reason I'm doing all this is to see how often we work in our lives. In John chapter 11, if you remember the story of Lazarus and his resurrection, remember the story there where Lazarus was raised by Jesus? And he became so well known that the Sanhedrin council later said, we got to kill even Lazarus again. We got to kill not only Jesus, we got to re-kill. Lazarus has got to die again. They didn't kill him the first time, but the idea was we've got to put him out. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council. Now remember now who's on this council. And they said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Let me tell you something, why I begin to believe a little bit about Gamaliel here. And why Gamaliel did what he did in Acts chapter 5 was, look, if we jump to conclusions here and start killing people like that, Rome's going to come down on us. I'm beginning to believe that Gamaliel probably had some of that in his mind here. He says, guys, get control of yourself. It's sort of like when you went back to Ephesus, remember in the book of Acts, where the city clerk who was in charge of this riot going on, he says, hey, we're going to be called into question to the Roman government on this riot here. And so he reasoned with them and brought them to the conclusion where they didn't kill these guys. Well, I think that's kind of what's going on here is Gamaliel maybe has done that, but he's part of this council, and what does he do? He's seen all the evidence about Jesus and the resurrection, and they couldn't deny it, and Gamaliel saw that. And if anybody ought to be able to put two and two together in accordance to the law and draw a conclusion of who's innocent and who's guilty, Gamaliel should have been the man. I'll show you in a few minutes the secular historians that tell us that Gamaliel was actually president of the Sanhedrin Council through the reigns of three Caesars, including Tiberius. But let's go back a little bit also in time in Matthew chapter 26, moving forward after the death or the resurrection of Lazarus. In Matthew 26, now Jesus is on trial. And the Bible tells us, now the chief priest, the elders, and all the council. Remember when you see the word council there, remember the Gamaliel's on that council. He's part of the Sanhedrin here. He sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. It says all the council sought false testimony to put Jesus to death. It's interesting that in Mark's account of the same reading, look how it reads in Mark 14:55. The chief priest and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Man, that ought to just be deafening in its silence. There's no evidence to put Jesus to death. Now, if he is the teacher of the law, and he knows what the law says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses must every word be established, and they've got no evidence. They brought all these other people in to try to throw out evidence against Jesus. They found none. Gamaliel is sitting there saying, this guy should be innocent. He should be let go. Just like he let the apostles go, why didn't he let Jesus go? It's interesting. They did not find any testimony. They even were looking for false testimony against him. Gamaliel was a part of all that council. In Mark the 15th chapter, if you're reading the same kind of the story here, Mark's account says, immediately in the morning the chief priest held a consultation with the elders, the scribes, and the whole council. Gamaliel's in this. And they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Gamaliel's got blood all over his hands. When they're sending Jesus to his death, he raised his voice against it. When it says when they said that Jesus blasphemed, they ripped their clothes. I would imagine Gamaliel probably ripped his robe as well. In Acts chapter 3, though, when we fast forward a little bit, we begin to see how this whole story comes together. Remember now that here's Peter and John. Jesus has died, been raised, gone back to heaven. There's lots of people that have been witness to that. And now the apostles are coming into the temple, and they walk through this little beautiful gate here. It's called the Gate Beautiful. And there's a guy who's been well known. He's been here for years and years and years, no doubt. And they come by, and they look down upon him, and he's just kind of, thousands of people go through this gate all the time, into the temple complex, by the way. And he's just asking for help, and they stop and say, look. And he says, alms, alms. And he goes, I don't have any silver or gold, but what I have I'm going to give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who no doubt this guy had seen many times come through this gate, because that gate led right into the temple complex. It says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, in other words, he's alive, you rise. And he got up, and that became just a buzz through the city of Jerusalem. Everybody's going to hear about it, including the council, including Gamaliel. And so it says, all the people saw him walking and now praising God, verse 9 and now verse 10. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. The reason I'm emphasizing that verse is, the council is right inside these walls. They know everything that's going on. They know everything that's going on. And the word would have spread like wildfire, and the Sanhedrin would have been one of the first ones to hear about what's going on out there, what's causing all the stir. Well, this guy, who everybody knows, is running around, and he's been healed, and it's been in the name of Jesus Christ that he was healed. Skip down to verse 17, they pick up the story. It says, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as also your rulers did. He's indicting Gamaliel here. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. What's interesting in that text is Gamaliel, who's the great teacher of the law, he taught Paul, Saul of Tarsus at the time, he taught him all those messianic prophecies. He could quote them like he knew them like the back of his hand. Gamaliel knew he knew all those messianic prophecies. He knew the law. That was his job. And he was the greatest of the rabbis, the greatest of the Jewish teachers in all of Judaism. He'd heard all these by the mouth of all these prophets. He should have, of all people, been able to recognize Jesus and be able to check the messianic prophecies and say, yep, he met all those. He must be the Messiah. That's not what he's doing. And he should have been the one stepping forward and repenting to be converted, but he won't do it. He knows the facts, but he won't do anything about them. In Acts chapter 3, verse 22, he goes on to say, for Moses truly said, and everybody knew this quote, everybody knew about what Moses would prophesy, the Lord your God will raise up to you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among his people. There's a check and balance for you. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. The reason, again, I'm emphasizing this is Gamaliel knew all of those. There's a lot of the common people that were just dependent upon some rabbi teaching them because they weren't able to read all of these things for themselves. They didn't have scrolls. They didn't have Bibles at home. But Gamaliel had a Bible. Gamaliel could read it every day if he wanted to. Probably did. And he knew these texts. He knew these. Of all people, he should have been the one that recognized Jesus Christ. Over in Acts chapter 4 now, you pick up this story when they arrest the apostles. And the Bible now tells us, it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. The whole kit and caboodle is now gathered together. Everybody's there. And when they had sent them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? When they set them in the midst. Now they're looking at the apostles and they're saying, where did you get the power to heal this man? Tell us, where did you get this? They go and tell them, well, Jesus gave us this power. The ones that you killed. And in Acts 4, the Bible tells us then, verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. Here's this well-educated man like Gamaliel and these other guys that are around. They're the elders, they're the scribes, they're the students, they're the scholars of the day. And they're looking at these uneducated men and they're marveling. This is impossible. These backwater yahoos can't be doing this on their own. Where are they getting the power to raise people from their lameness and crippledness from their life? They realized that they had been with Jesus. They had seen Jesus enough to know that these guys were connected to Him. And seeing the man who had been healed standing them, they could say nothing against it. Remember, Gamaliel now is standing there now, and maybe his jaw is open, but he can't say anything. He's just amazed. He's marveling at this, but he can't say anything. He says, the evidence is abundantly clear. Jesus, by the implication, necessary inference is, He is alive and He's giving them this power. We know these men used to be with Jesus, and now these men who are untrained and uneducated, with boldness, they're standing here telling us how the cow eats cabbage. This doesn't seem right. In chapter 4, verse 15, but when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed a notable miracle has been done through them, as evident to all who are in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Gamaliel says this. We can't deny what they're doing is a true miracle, and only God works miracles. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them. Remember, Gamaliel draws that conclusion. Because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. Finishes up in chapter 4, verse 33 by saying, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Gamaliel is very aware of that. He knows all of this has been going on. He has nothing that he can say about it out loud. But there's still something going on in his heart. Chapter 5 brings us back to our story in Acts chapter 5 again, where it says, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. Right in the temple complex. Right in the backyard, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, this is their home court. They have home court advantage. Everything ought to be in their favor about making an argument to get rid of these guys. But they can say nothing. These apostles are walking right back in the temple, right under the very nose of the Sanhedrin, and working miracles, testifying to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women in Jerusalem, where we're working here. We're still in Jerusalem. We're still under the very shadow of the Sanhedrin courtroom. So in chapter 5 it says, so that they had brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on the beds and couches, at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Gamaliel knows this story. Gamaliel knows what's going on here. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Many of them right here in the temple complex. Amazing, isn't it? Now you get beginning to understand a little bit about Gamaliel. In chapter 5, verse 21, it says, but the high priest and those with him came and called the whole council. The council, here's Gamaliel again, with all the elders of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought out. Remember, they arrested them, they sent them off into prison, and then God released them. They don't know it at the moment, but the apostles are out on the street preaching again. They're back in the temple complex, just not probably 100 yards from where they're holding court at this moment. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely, the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. We thought we'd find them, and went through the prisons, and it's empty. Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priest heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. Gamaliel's part of that crowd. He's thinking these thoughts too. What's going to be the outcome of this? Then we already know the rest of the story, as I've already read you in Acts chapter 5, when we were reading a few moments ago. You saw what Gamaliel did. He came to their defense, and he got them out. You go, well, okay, now what? Well, now let's finish the rest of the story by looking a little bit further in Acts chapter 6.
In Acts chapter 6, when you come to the end after the benevolence thing is going on, and then it says, and they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon them, seized them, and brought them to the council. And all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Now you know who that's talking about, don't you? That's Stephen. Stephen's been brought on trial now, and now in this court, in this council, sits Gamaliel and the others, the other 70, and they're looking at this man, and the face of an angel comes upon them, and he sees it. What happens to Stephen? What happens to Stephen? Well, they let him speak, and so chapter 7 is his discourse, is his defense for himself. He has to defend himself in this case. He's a pretty good lawyer. For he rolls out a tremendous argument. If you go back and read chapter 7, it's a tremendous argument going back into the laws of Moses and working your way forward. And what he was doing was he was tracing the character of the leaders of Israel all the way through it. And he finally comes down to verse 51 after talking about all those who had rejected the prophets that God had sent among them. These guys would say, we would have never done that. We would have never done that. And Stephen says, oh yeah, let me get into my conclusion now. My conclusion is, you're stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hard in ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit just like your fathers before you did. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at them. Can you picture Gamaliel? This dignified, reasoned man who brought the rest of the Sanhedrin to their knees basically to say, hey, guys, don't kill these guys yet. No, this is not right. What I think is, you'll bring Rome down with a vengeance upon us. We can't do this. And so they listened to him. They knew that, you know, he was a Jew through and through. He wasn't a Christian in any sense of the word. But in this case, he says, he lost it all. He lost his grip. Everybody here in the council seemed to come out of their seats, and they rushed at this Stephen, and they started gnashing on him with their teeth. Started biting the man. And they cried out and with a loud voice and stopped their ears when they heard Stephen crying out, you know, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge and all of that. And they said, no, we don't want to hear it. And they just go ahead and they drug him out. Can you imagine these dignified Supreme Court type people with their robes on, dragging this guy out, dragging him outside the city walls, taking him down, maybe putting him in a pit or up against a wall. And they start throwing stones at the man. Stone him to death. Now, if you look a little bit at some history, I found in Easton's Bible Dictionary, and you can look at other dictionaries, it says the same thing. It says that Gamaliel was the son of a rabbi named Simeon and the grandson of the famous rabbi named Hillel. If you know anything about Hillel, he was one of the greatest of all the rabbis of Israel's history. He was a Pharisee and therefore the opponent of the party of the Sadducees. He was noted for his learning and was president of the Sanhedrin during the reigns of Tiberius, Caligula, and Claudius. And he died, it is said, about the 18 years before the destruction of Jerusalem in 52 AD. So if you think about who Gamaliel is, he was a man of great stature. His grandfather was the greatest of all the Jewish rabbis in history. And here he sat, and everybody held him in high esteem. And yet you look at him and say, well, no wonder then they listen to him when he says, guys, be careful. Don't kill these guys yet. So you ask, is he a friend or is he a compromiser? Let's just conclude by looking at some things here. Gamaliel would have known the law and the prophets better than anyone in Israel, better than anyone. He was the master teacher. He would have known the teachings and the miracles of Jesus and the apostles. The Bible says things, this is not done in a corner. He knew all these things. The very miracles of the apostles were done in the temple complex, right there at the gate, beautiful, and so forth. So the question is going to be, Gamaliel, you of all people who've known the Bible better than anybody else, you know all the prophecies better than anybody else, you've been an eyewitness to the miracles that only God can do, you know that these men were connected to Jesus Christ, they've borne witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, being uneducated and untrained men, and yet here they stand boldly before you, and you can't say anything to them? Are you kidding me? Who do you say that I am? Gamaliel, you have a verdict. You've made lots of verdicts standing on this court. You've got to give the greatest of all verdicts. Who do you say Jesus is? Look, if the secular King Agrippa, when the Bible says it was to him in Acts 26, it says these things were not done in a corner, Paul was arguing. Look, these things have not been done in a corner. Paul would have known his teacher Gamaliel said, look, teacher, these things were not done in a corner. You're now questioning me, no doubt, about why I have been converted. Let me tell you why I've been converted. I've seen the resurrected Lord. I'm so grateful that the Apostle Paul was not like his teacher. And he had a heart that was willing to change. Gamaliel was not. Look at this religious Gamaliel. If King Agrippa could come to a reasoned conclusion, at least he should have, then surely Gamaliel, of all people, should have drawn the right conclusion, being the teacher, the Sanhedrin council member, a citizen of Jerusalem, and he knows the messianic prophecies. He has no excuse. The question is, there's three things I want to say about this before we draw a conclusion. One is, he made a false comparison. Remember what he said back in Acts chapter 5 to get the apostles out of this predicament, to save their life? Remember what he said? He brings up these revolutionaries named Thutis and Judas. And he says, look, we've had false messiahs come and go. Remember Thutis? He came, he had 400 guys, and he raised this ruckus, and it looked like, well, we're going to look to him to be the next Messiah, to be the Messiah. And it came to nothing. He died, and all those guys were scattered. And then remember a few years later, we had this guy named Judas and his cohort, and a bunch of them rose up, and they thought that Judas was the next, he was the great Messiah. And that thing died out. Basically, what I think Gamaliel is saying here is, we've seen this type before. Guys, this thing will just take care of it. We don't want to bloody our hands here. We got to be careful about this. We'll bring Rome down on us. That's what I think Gamaliel's actually thinking. We got to be careful about this because we don't want to lose our position and our place. And that's what the Sanhedrin was always worried about. They're going to come and take our position and our nation away. And he says, but Jesus stands head and shoulders above them all. In other words, when you look at that, when Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. You can't just be like Gamaliel and say, well, we've seen this type before. Jesus was too different than any other. He wasn't like Thutis and Judas. He was totally different than them. So he's giving a false comparison, if you ask me. It might look like on the surface that, yeah, he's reasoned this thing out and said, well, this thing will just kind of play itself out and we won't have to worry about it. Let's not dirty our hands here. Jesus was totally different than those two that he had brought up. That was a false premise. In fact, you speaking of false premises, look at this. It says, if of men, it'll be overthrown by God. If it's of God, you cannot fight against it. That seems rational, seems right. And that's what makes you always pause to think about Gamaliel being a good guy. When he came to their defense, he thought this thing through. And if this is of God, we can't fight against God. But I want you to think about this for a second. At least this is the way that I began to rethink this. He's using successes as the criteria for true or false. This thing's, if it's of God, it's gonna go great. Look at successes that have gone before us. I mean, if that were the case, if this seems to be of God, Buddhism is older than Christianity. It's still here, and in fact, it's growing, by the way. If you don't know anything about Buddhism, it's growing in the world. And I don't understand anything about Buddhism, and I study it all the time because I've got to teach against it over in China. And there's nothing to Buddhism that would be attractive to me, but it's still growing. Catholicism, 1,700 years old. That seems to be of God, so that must be a success. It must be of God. What about the Islamic faith? It's been around here for 1,400 years and growing by leaps and bounds. It's the fastest growing religion in the world. Well, then it must be of God, right? Christianity itself. We tend to think, well, Christianity has really grown. Not real Christianity, not true Christianity. Jesus himself said, many are called, but few are chosen. And there's only going to be a limited number of true believers who've given their heart, soul, mind, and strength to God. True Christianity is in very much the minority in this world. If you stop and think about who the true Christians are in the world, who truly have dedicated themselves to God, they're just a small group and they would be looked down upon and ridiculed as, you're not tolerant, you're not open-minded, you're not these things. That's a false premise if you're going to look at what success should look like. That's the way the world sees things. And finally, made false conclusions. If you have a wrong premise, you're going to get a wrong conclusion. In other words, what I think Gamaliel is saying is, let's just remain neutral about this Jesus. That's a wrong answer. If you ask me, that's a wrong answer. In Acts chapter 5, verse 38 and 39, remember what he said, and now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this work is of man, it'll come to nothing. If it's of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you be found to fight even against God. That looks good on the surface of things, but what he's really saying here is let's just remain neutral about Jesus Christ. This man had all the evidence laid out before him. He had no excuses whatsoever. He should have, of all people, known the story of Joshua 24, verse 15. As for me and my house, what? I'll serve the Lord. You make up your mind who you're going to serve. As for me and my house, I've got my decision. I got my mind made up. Gamaliel, of all the people of Israel, should have been the first one standing in line saying, Lord, I believe. And yet he won't do it. He's a compromiser. The evidence demands a verdict, and this is a case that he lost in court, the court of God. And I'm saying all of that to bring this up for ourselves. What is the lesson we want to learn? What's the app? In Acts 22, again, verse 3, we see what Paul comes along. I'm so grateful that Paul was not like his teacher. Paul was a man who says, I've lived in all good conscience before my God until this day. He said that two times. I have always lived in good conscience before my God. I'm always willing to do whatever God wants me to do. My teacher taught me to basically hate Christianity. And so I took it to the nth degree. And I persecuted them even unto death. I went as far as Damascus to get them. I was willing to travel 120 miles to go get more Christians. My teacher taught me well. But what my teacher didn't teach me was my conscience has got to be salved. My conscience has got to be clean. And when I finally saw Jesus Christ, I couldn't deny it anymore. You know this, Paul saw Jesus Christ on that road, but he didn't see him near as much as Gamaliel did. You ever thought about that? Gamaliel knew more about the life of Jesus Christ than Paul did to make that decision. Gamaliel should have made that decision even before Paul would have seen it just by seeing this great light and seeing Jesus Christ. He saw and heard and witnessed all the miracles that Jesus was working and all of his apostles were working. They were done right in his very eyesight. He should have drawn the conclusion. And he knew the Bible and he knew that Jesus matched all the criteria to make him the Messiah. He wasn't like a Thutis and a Judas. So the evidence demands a verdict. And that is, he's either a liar, he's a lunatic, or a lord. And I'm going to leave that with you this morning. We talk about neutrality. There's a lot of us sometimes that, and I'm saying to all of us here, it's easy for us to sometimes just, you know, on the surface of things, the world would say we're Christians, and they would look at us and they would say we're good guys, we're good people, we're moral, we're all of those things. But what is it that God is asking of us if we're going to be Christians? He's saying to us like he would say to the people of that day. He said, look, the birds of the air, they have nests. The foxes, they have holes. Son of man has nowhere to lay his head. Are you willing to go do that? Are you willing to go that far with me? And he would say to them, I demand all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength. If you're not willing to do that, let the dead bury their dead. You come and follow me. There's a lot of people here, maybe even in this audience, who would not do that. What I'm asking of us in this particular lesson is when we look at the evidence and we see all that it's played out before us, we've seen the miracles, we've seen what the apostles accomplished, we see all of those things, we've got the entire Bible to read for ourselves over and over again. God has finally said, you got to draw a verdict. Look, you either are in this thing 100% or get out. You're either in this thing 100% or get out. Christianity is not for the faint of heart. It's not for the sissies. It's not for the weak need. It's for somebody who is willing to say, I'm willing to spend and be spent for the cause of Christ. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The people who sit on the fence and play the neutral card, like Gamaliel did, that's not who Jesus is looking for. So if you want to be a Christian, is what I'm saying. If you want to be a true Christian, raise your hand. Step forward and say, Lord, I believe, and I'll believe you with my very life and even in my death. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's the living God, and I will give my life for him. Gamaliel wouldn't do that. Thank goodness his student Saul of Tarsus did. Which will you be? Are you going to be a compromiser like Gamaliel, or are you going to be all in like Saul of Tarsus, who later became Paul? What will your answer be? Zion's call shouts out to you now as we stand and as we sing.
Zion's call.